Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, as Joe has helped us see, that your word is true. So, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And, Lord, for those that don't know you, pray that the good news of Jesus Christ would be clearly explained this morning, and that people would be saved. Lord, we ask that you would expand your church, not just locally here at Christ Community, but Lord, that you would build your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a guy at a baseball game. He was behind home plate watching the game and had a couple empty seats. And another fan was watching. And after a couple innings, you know how this goes. He makes his way, trickles down to the seats. And he says, anybody sitting there? He said, no. You can sit here. And he said, is this reserved? No. It was my wife's seat. We have season tickets, but she couldn't come. She didn't come. She said, I'm sorry. She okay? He said, well, she passed away. And so we came to the game and said, I invited a friend, but he didn't come either. And said, why would he not come? He said, well, he went to her funeral. All right. So this morning we're talking about things that are first importance. Where are your priorities? Where is my priority? What matters most to us? You think as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 that he goes to the gospel and he talks about the gospel in explicit terms. Why would he talk about that at the end of 1 Corinthians? And we look at the fractured church. We actually see throughout the book of Corinthians that every issue that Paul weaves in the gospel at some point. And so really it's a bookend where we begin in chapter 1 with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, the word of God is the power of God and salvation. We end with chapter 15 with the gospel and the resurrection. This is the most, or the clearest explanation of the resurrection in all the Bible, not only as it pertains to Christ, but mostly as it pertains to our future resurrection. So he's going to speak probably in an answer in chapter 15, verse 20, to the fact that some did believe in the resurrection, or the resurrection had passed, or we'll address that next week, begin to address that next week. But here the center, the focus, is on what matters most, what's most important to us individually as Christians, but also as a corporate body of Christ. Matthew Henry said, Christ's death and resurrection are the very sum and substance of evangelical truth. Hence, we derive our spiritual life now. And here we must be found our hopes of everlasting life hereafter. Michael Green said, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus, the empty cross. See it up there, the empty cross, which lies at the heart of the apostolic Christianity and is God's good news for the world. Albert Mohler says the Christian faith is not mere collection of doctrines. It's not a bag of truth. Christianity is comprehensive truth claim that encompasses every aspect of revealed doctrine, and it's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the apostolic preaching makes clear, the gospel is the priority. And so as we approach our text this morning, may it speak to us personally, but also corporately as a body of Christ. By the way, we gather here together, brothers and sisters, as a body of Christ. This message is not just for you. This message is for us as a body of Christ. We are worshiping the Lord God together. Okay, so let's Be excited what the Lord has in store and see the priority. And listen, back on the boring thing, right? The reality is, if we think the gospel is boring, then we haven't engaged the God of the gospel. Okay? And now that's not to say that some preachers are not boring. There are some people, and that's why H.B. Charles says it's got to be a crime to make the gospel boring. He says pitiful. But as R.C. Has eloquently said before, he has yet to find anywhere in here when the living God, he's talking about the Bible, makes his presence known that somebody's bored. That's inconceivable, he says, that somebody could know that they were in the presence of God and be bored. Nor do we find people meeting up with God in the scriptures and walking away from the encounter saying, well, that was interesting, but I don't see the relevance of it in my life. The problem's not stained glass. The problem's not organs and choirs. The problem is the absence of God in the center of our worship. And if the center of that worship is the gospel. So, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Well, I already know the gospel. That's how I entered Christianity. Why do I need a reminder? Well, this is to tell the truth, tell the gospel again. And listen, if you've been coming to Christ Community Church or you've been a member here for a long time, this is, I think, our 12th year. I don't know how to add years. I'm not a math teacher, so I don't know exactly how. I get confused on that. But anyway, you come here a long time, you know we talk about the gospel hopefully every single week. And praise the Lord. And hopefully you're not bored with it, because every time I hear the gospel, every time we should hear the gospel, it should be exciting. And we need to hear it, and we need to be refreshed with the gospel over and over again. Why is that? Number one, because we're forgetful people. Listen, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I walk out of Publix and I can't remember where I parked. Now, the other day, one of my sons, I won't tell you which one, but as Had and I were talking, he said, Dad, where did we park? And I said, I don't know. And he got frustrated with me and I said, well, you tell me where we parked. You got here the same way, right? So we need to be reminded of the gospel because we forget. In fact, I read it through the Psalms this morning. It says, don't forget. Remember. Don't forget the Lord's wondrous works. Don't forget God, right? Because they forgot God. They forgot his wondrous works. We need not forget our God. Charles Truman, theologian, says, I have yet to come across a student who struggled with or abandoned the faith, who did not at some early point struggle or abandon the mundane routines of the Christian life. Regular attendance at church or the preaching of the word, prayer, etc. Boring they may be to them, but they are God's means of preventing amnesia, and we forget them at our peril. You remember in chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, you take the bread, right? The Lord said, this is my body broken for you. What? Do this in remembrance of me. And then he gave the cup, said, drink this cup. And so after you drink this cup, you pray in the Lord's death. But he would say, drink this cup and you do this in remembrance of me. It's a regular occurrence that we have the Lord's Supper. It's a regular occurrence that we have preaching. Why? We want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he has accomplished. We are forgetful people. We're also fearful people. We're fearful people. We begin to think of things that are irrational. That's what fear is. Most of the time, fear is irrational. It's thinking about things that aren't clearly thought through biblically. And when we think about Peter on the water, and Jesus said, come to me, Peter, and he began to walk on the water. As he's walking on the water to Jesus, he's walking on the water. And the storm comes, and as the storm comes, it's raging around, and then he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and what happens? He begins to sink. That's why we need the gospel. The gospel reorients our lives around Jesus. It keeps our focus back on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of the gospel. It also is needed because we're selfish. Let's be honest. We either become so involved in our own circumstances, so involved in our own sin, so involved in our own lives that we become navel gazers and we care only about ourselves. And what does the gospel say? You've been crucified with Christ. I, the old man, no longer live. It's been attributed to C.S. Lewis. I don't know if he really said it. You know, some people argue over it. I don't really care. The statement is true. True humility is not, it's not thinking right selflessly. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And that's why we need the gospel. The fourth reason is not only do we are fearful and forgetful and not only selfish, but we are short-sighted people. We're short-sighted. I'm short-sighted. So I take off my glasses. I can't see you far away, right? And some of you say, man, you're speaking right to me this morning. Not really, because I can't see you. So that definitely has to be the Lord. But when we look at Exodus chapter 14, we see the people on the precipice of crossing the Jordan, and they're leading, God is leading them out, and he's already given his confirmation through 10 signs and 11. If you talk about the previous signs with the snake eating up the staff and that sort of thing. And he's given them his word, and he just finished killing the firstborn, and they put over the Passover. He's passed over because they saw the blood, and they weren't killed, and he's bringing them to the edge of the sea. And this is how they respond. Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Like, he just brought you out of Egypt. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. They never said that, right? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The grace that Jesus Christ gave us in the cross is enough grace that's going to finish the race. He's going to continually, mercy after mercy after mercy, every single day, give us enough to keep going on. Stop being so short-sighted and see the salvation of the Lord God. Right, we need reminders of the gospel, brothers, of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? It's a great question. In fact, they wrote a book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. If you don't have this book, I don't know if we have, I don't know where Patrick went, but if,
we have the pamphlets.
Yeah, we also have these pamphlets, and this is a short, so if you don't like to read, grab one of these, okay? If you like to read, this really isn't a long book, you can get one of these. If you don't have one, first one to come up after the service can grab that one. We'll order more, but it's basically outlined like this, right? God, man, Christ response. There's a holy God who created all things good, very good, right? After he created humans, he says, and it was very good. The problem is, though he created us in his own image, we rebelled against him, Genesis chapter 3, and we sinned against the holy God. We transgressed God's commands. We said we're going to do our own thing rather than have you rule and reign over us. And because of that, everyone born in this world now from Adam is a sinner by nature and environment, inclined to sin. Not good news. We're headed on the pathway to hell to receive the wrath and justice, just punishment of God against sin and sinners. But the good news of the gospel, as he promised in the beginning. Even Revelation 13:8 says, before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain. He already in his mind not only knew what was going to happen, not only ordained all things to come to pass, but he provided the solution for it in his Son, whom he would send, and Jesus voluntarily would come and live perfectly in our place and then die on a cross for our sins and receive the very wrath that we deserve in our place on the tree, on the cross, and pay sufficiently for all time, once and for all, for our sins, and then rise from the dead on the third day, as we see here, according to the scriptures. He would ascend. He would appear for 40 days and then ascend to heaven, which and whereby he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. Therefore, all who turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sins and have his perfect imputed righteousness credited to our account, and we will be saved, and we will spend an eternity with him That's the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, that's the content of the gospel of which we speak. He says, I want to remind you of that gospel. Now, there's Roger and Cole. Nicole, who used to be a professor, he's gone to be with the Lord at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's a Baptist professor. He said this, that the gospel is like a diamond, very facets of the gospel. Okay, the gospel is not a conglomeration of many different things. That's not what he's saying. The gospel is what I just stated, but there's different facets of the gospel. For example, election, that God chose you, that God chose me, right? That's a facet of the gospel. We talk about justification, that God declared us. We're going to talk about that more in a moment, that God declares right with him based on what Christ did. That's part of the gospel. We talk about adoption, that God adopted us into his family. This is part of the gospel. We talk about sanctification. That's the gospel. We talk about glorification. These are all aspects of the gospel. And different times, at different moments in our life, we need to hear different emphases or different emphasis on that aspect of the gospel. And so that's why, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of the gospel regularly. This is the gospel, Paul says, which I preached to you. This is the Greek word we get the word evangelical from, right? That's the verbal form, euangelizo. And so there's a difference between preaching and preaching. You're like, what in the world? Okay, so sometimes the Bible uses, the English is the same, but sometimes the Bible uses euangelizo, which means to proclaim the gospel like you and I would do, right? We would share the gospel, minister the gospel to others. But sometimes when he says preach, he uses the word angelo, which are kata angelo for emphasis, like in 2 Timothy 4:2, when he says, preach the word, Timothy, in season. That's restricted to office of pastor, overseer, and elder. That's a different form of preaching, which includes the gospel, 2 Timothy 4:3. But it's more than just sharing the gospel with your neighbor. It's a declaration, a proclamation, a heralding from God's word. But here he says, I preach the gospel because the gospel, brothers and sisters, is the means of salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel. For it is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So what we have here is a gospel preached because it's the means of people being saved. Now, I understand that some would claim that Saint Francis, sorry, of Assisi said, preach the gospel when necessary, use words. First of all, he never said that. Second of all, it's not a helpful statement. What the gospel does is saves us. What our works do is authenticate the gospel. No one ever was saved because they saw how well you lived your life. He says, live your life, Ephesians 4:1, right, in a manner worthy of the gospel. But they verify the gospel. They don't vivify through the gospel. They don't make us alive. The gospel makes you alive. The works authenticate. So the gospel is the means. The design that God used to save the world and bring them to salvation is through the gospel. You see this in Romans chapter 10, right? How that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom not heard? And how will they believe or hear without a preacher? How blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel, bring the good news. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. So the gospel is the means. And it's our duty. Paul said in Galatians 1:11, he saved me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul understands this duty, right? In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He had an urgency. I want to remind you. He had an urgency to remind them of the gospel that's been preached to you, which you received. That is justification. Justification. That's a big word, which means God declares us right with him based on what Christ has accomplished through the cross. Justification is a once for all time act. God forgave us of our sins once and for all. This is important because we have to delineate between categories. There's justification, there's sanctification, you're going to see, and there's glorification, right? God has, through Christ, saved us from the penalty of sin. That's justification. That we can't bear the sin and the penalty of sin ever as a believer in Christ because Jesus already paid for it. Otherwise, that's double jeopardy. He's also delivered us from the power of sin. Romans 6:14. So that as believers, you can actually overcome sin by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. How do you do that? Because he's canceled the power over sin. Before you come to Christ, you can only sin. But one day, glorification, he will save us from the presence of sin. There will be a day that, and I hope you are anticipating and earnestly looking forward to the day when there will be no more sin with God. Amen. And in our lives. So as we see the Gospels, what we've been saved, justification, we receive that gospel. I want you to hear, brothers and sisters, that you have been saved. If you're in Christ, you trust in Christ, you turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ, you have been saved. You have received salvation. Look, he says, we preached there in verse 1, right? We preached to you. In verse 2, we preached to you. In verse 11, we preached, and so you believed. That's justification. One-time act. Milton Vincent written a great book on the gospel primer. I would highly recommend it if you want to get that book. See Patrick after service, and he'll help you. The gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Freed from the burden of such a task, I can now put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness, and ministering God's amazing grace to others. The gospel also reminds me that my righteous standing with God always hold firm regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. That's justification. And we need that reminder, right? Because some of us as Christians, get on the performance treadmill, and if I just do enough, my day's going to go well. And we're missing the point, right? Our status, our identity, after putting faith in Jesus, is secure. There's therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, who's paid, he's propitiated the Father's wrath and absorbed it in himself. He can't make us pay for that. And no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. It's sealed. Right? So we can rest in the righteousness of Christ. It's not you, it's not me. When we get to heaven, how did I get here? We can't say, well, because I was saved by grace, but I kept myself by doing all these things. No, I get into heaven based on what Christ has done, period. Now, the second aspect, sanctification. Look, by which you are, what does it say? Being saved. Which we are being saved. First of all, that's God's activity. We're being saved. It's a passive, which means that God is the one over it and doing it. We have no claim of salvation. Every other religion is works-based. Only Christianity is grace-based. Look it up. Try to figure it out. Think about Islam or Judaism or you look at Buddhism. It's all works. Everything you can do to appease something else, God has already made this in Christ happen. And so when we talk about being saved, it's the activity of God. What do they sing around the throne? Think about heaven, right? Revelation 7:9. What are they singing around the throne? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's it. That's it. And the activity of God by which we are being saved is an activity that continues. So This is sanctification. Now, sanctification can be thought of in three modes. First of all, it's positional. It's once and for all. You have been made holy in Christ. This is Hebrews 10:14. Perfected for all times. That's a one-time act. But we are being, as it's declared here, progressively sanctified. We're growing in one sense in who we already are in Jesus. It's a continual lifelong process. As Brother Robert referred to Romans chapter 7, it's a constant battle. It's a constant race. It's a continuous thing that we are growing in Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image, which is Jesus Christ. And all this is from God. And then the final stage of sanctification is what we also refer to as aspect is glorification, but in the sense of sanctified, that will completely be perfect, fit for heaven one day, and that will happen in the future. Don't mix those. Okay? Don't mix them. So what Paul is saying, I'm reminding you of the gospel, because the gospel enables you to continue holding fast and continue to be sanctified. That's being saved. That's where I get that understanding. Unless you believed in vain. So which is it? God saved me or I'm holding fast? And sanctification, the answer is yes. Yes. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul commends them or exhorts the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like me, doesn't it? Yes, that's right. Verse 13, for God, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. That sounds like God. That's right. Primary, secondary. Primary cause, God. Secondary cause, us. You think about it this way. I get up every morning, right? You get up every morning maybe and read your Bible. And you think, I did that, right? I got up and I read the Bible. That's right. And how did you get up? Who gave breath in your lungs? Who gave you the ability to wake up? Who gave you the desire to read the Word? Who gave you the Bible? Who gave you all? It's God, right? It's God. God's behind it all. So it's a both and. It's synergistic. It's sanctification where we are holding fast, but we persevere in the faith because God is holding to us. Let me put some scripture on this. In Jude, right before Revelation, that little book, it's a great picture of this. Jude, there's no chapters, right? Just verses. So in the very first verse, Jude, a servant, slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and what does it say? And kept for Jesus Christ. God, that's passive, right? Keeps us. This is preservation. Preservation. Now skip down to the end of verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So I thought God kept us. He does. But he just told us to keep ourselves. That's right. You pursue holiness. You pursue God. You seek God. But don't go for 1 minute thinking that you're doing this all on your own. You are and have, and we have a responsibility. God is keeping us, which enables us to hold fast to him. Now look at verse 24. Here's the answer. Here's how this goes together. Verse 24. Now to him, he's praying. Paul's praying. Now to him, that's God, right? Now to him who is able to what? Keep you. Now him is able to keep you. That's how it works together. God is keeping us. He's preserving us. We're holding on to him. But how is this working? We're leaning to him to keep us. And when we pray and we seek God's face and we're digging into his word, that's the means he uses to keep us. When we meet together, gather together as the church and body of Christ and pray for one another, love one another, serve one another, that's the means he uses to keep us. And we're relying on him and knowing that he is doing the work through us, and we're leaning on him. Okay, that's how that goes together. Unless you believed in vain. You believed in vain. In other words, there's pseudo faith. We see this in James chapter 2. The demons believe and shudder. So faith is more than just an intellectual assent. It's more than just saying, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'm on page. I'm on track with that. Yeah, that's right. It's more than just saying amen at church, right? It's more than that. There's something deeper. So biblical saving faith, what does it include? It does include comprehension. You must understand all the facts. You must understand that Jesus Christ, as for me, I'm a sinner. There's a holy God, and Jesus Christ died, and rose again in my place, and I must turn and trust him and repent of my sins. I must know that. That's encompassing faith. I must know those facts. But also, not only know them, but I actually believe that they're true. That I'm convicted that this is truth. This is not only something someone says and I understand the facts of what you're saying, but I actually believe that is true. Conviction. But that's still not enough. You can actually believe the facts and believe that they're true and not be saved. Because the third element of faith is Christ. You must put your trust in Christ. You must actively put your faith, your trust in Jesus. Not only believe, know these facts, not only believe they're true, but I give my life to it. I put my faith in it. Christ is now the object of my faith. This Christ is the... I put my faith in Jesus. This is what we call the wheelbarrow faith. What I mean by that is... So, guys, tightroping, the Frenchman, he's going across, everybody's cheering and doing all these wonderful things, just get down to the point. And he takes a wheelbarrow across, comes back, says, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? And dead silence. Dead silence. No one's going to do that. I believe you can do that, but I'm not getting the wheelbarrow. The question of faith is, will you get in the wheelbarrow? You can believe, yeah, he can do it, but do you actually give him your life? Christ is the object of our faith, and it's not our faith that saves us in the sense that it's because of this magical thing. What happens is our faith connects us to God, who is the one doing the salvation. Do you see that? There's a distinction here. God is the one who saves us. B.B. Werfel says, accordingly, solely from the object of faith derives its value. The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. God is saving us through faith. So if we believed in vain, no, hold on to Christ. Keep pursuing Christ. Be reminded of the gospel. The gospel reminds us to keep holding on. Keep steadfast in Christ. Keep knowing of what Christ has done and is doing and will do. Be reminded of that daily, brothers and sisters, because we need it. The gospel is for us as believers. Paul said in Romans 1:14 and 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Who's you? Those who belong to Christ. Verse 7, those who are in faith, those are Roman Christians. It belongs to you, the gospel. You need it. I need it. I'm constantly reminded of the gospel. And it's for others. It's to be transmitted to others. To tell others that's how they get saved. This is the gospel. Okay, so let's get to the content. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as first importance. I delivered means that he has given, literally given to them, what he has also received. Paul says, this is not man's gospel, Galatians 1:11. This is a gospel of God. And he reminds the Thessalonians, right? I'm excited that you received the word of God. Why? Because you didn't receive it just as man's word, but as it really is. The word of God is the gospel. It's the word of God. He delivered. We have to deliver this gospel. Give it over. Hand it over. Share it. Listen, don't be so cute with the gospel that you're trying to communicate something that's not there. God hasn't called us to change, alter, or manipulate the gospel. God has called us to deliver the gospel. We're not making the news, we're delivering the news. We're not the chefs making the food in the kitchen, we're the waiters serving it to others. So deliver it, brothers and sisters. the once for all delivered to the saints' faith of first importance. There's nothing greater. It's the gospel. We should be about this. This should be our business. This should be our number one priority. I've received a first importance. Of first importance, what I also received. Paul received it. He received parts of it when he was trained, or maybe all of it when he was trained by his mother and grandmother, as we see, as he wrote to Timothy, but it didn't come to fulfillment. The light didn't come on until he was knocked off his horse on the Damascus Road and Jesus revealed himself to him. And Jesus saved him. He received that. He didn't manufacture that. Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. We can't seek God unless he first seeks us. We can't love God unless he first loved us. I'll give you what I also received. And what is that? This is the message. That Christ died. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. First of all, as we look at this text, this phrase, we see that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures is scriptural. It's biblical. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, the clearest expression of this is 700 years before Christ even came. Isaiah 53. It's biblical. But it didn't start in Isaiah 53. It started in Genesis chapter 3:15 when he says, there's a child to come who will crush the head of Satan. That's the child. That's Jesus. It's the seed that's promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right? That through your seed that many nations will be blessed through this child. It's not the one and only son Isaac. It's the one and only son Jesus who was crucified on our behalf. He's the Passover lamb that they spread the blood over the doorpost. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians 5. And Jesus is the Day of Atonement fulfilled. Leviticus 16. But here in Isaiah 53 we see clearly expressed, right? This image, verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced, listen, for our transgressions. Does that sound familiar? He died for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It put on Jesus our sins. This is clearly expressed explicitly in Scripture. Look in verse 12. Therefore I'll divide his portion among the many, who divide the spoil and the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressions. Listen to this phrase. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. It's biblical. This phrase is biblical. It's rooted and grounded in the scriptures that Jesus would die. And Jesus did die. And he died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And by the way, this is a historical event. Some would try to say, oh, well, you know, this is made up by Christians. No. Early historian Tacitus wrote that this Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. Lucian of Samosata, the second century Greek satirist, said, and mocked Christians for their crucified Christ. Flavius Josephus, in his book Antiquities, recorded that Pilate condemned Jesus to be crucified. Even the Babylonian Talmud speaks of Jesus, noting that Jesus was hanged, a term often used of crucifixion, on the eve of Passover. And then we have the four Gospels. Why can't we use those? Why is the culture said that doesn't count? No, it does count. It's historically accurate. Jesus really died because Islam and all these other groups will try to say Jesus really didn't die. He just appeared to die. No, Jesus died on a cross. And when he died on the cross, he really died. Not spiritually speaking. He died physically on the cross for our sins. He really died. It's doctrinal. There's something that happened, spiritually speaking, there on the cross. Some exchange. That little word, huper, Jesus died for our sins. That's why we're making the shirts, right? Jesus for us. Pay attention, right? You want to know how I can communicate this? When Jesus died, he took our place. We should have died. We should have been crucified on the cross, but Jesus took our place on the cross. Galatians 3, he became a curse for us. Curses everyone hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse. No longer is the wrath of God hanging over our heads. Is that freedom in Christ? I don't worry about being... I'm reading through the book of Revelation now. I don't have to worry about the wrath of God coming over me as a Christian because it's already been absorbed in Christ. For us. He demonstrates his own love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died, say it, for us. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin for our sake became sin, was treated as a sinner, that we might become the righteous God. He was treated as a sinner, we're treated as righteous. Jesus died for our sins. They're removed from us. They're taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. It's been paid for. It's finished. It's done. Our sins have been taken care of. Verse 4. And that he was buried. Do you see the word that at the beginning of these phrases? Verse 3, that Christ died. Verse 4, that he was buried. The latter half of verse 4, that he was raised. Verse 5, that he appeared. This is the four components there. So what about the that he was buried? We don't talk about the burial much, do we? How many sermons have you heard on the burial of Christ? Probably, I would venture to say, not very many. Okay? Because what do we say about this? Well, here's the thing. Why is the that's? Christ died for our sins. The burial verifies the death. And the appearance, verse 5, as we'll see many of those appearances next week, address those, verifies the resurrection, as Thomas Schreiner says. So the burial, what is the burial? That Jesus really died. Think about all the people, Pilate, the guards, the women. We think about Joseph, Nicodemus, tons of witnesses to the burial of Christ. And we see that even the burial, Isaiah 53, right? He's barring a rich man's tomb. It's providentially taken care of. God in his providence has seemed that this would take place. His burial is significant because it's a picture of salvation. Remember in Romans chapter 6, it says we're buried with Christ. His death and raised to walk in newness of life. It's a picture. And here's the deal. The burial, I'm going to use a big word here. The burial celebrates the hypostatic union. Okay? 99% of you are like, what did he just say? Hypostatic union. This is all it means. Here's layman terms, right? It means Jesus is simultaneously God and man. It proves that. God can't die, right? Jesus had to be a man. Had to become miraculously a man. He had to take on flesh. He had to add humanity. He's truly God and truly man. The burial sees there was a man in the tomb. And it also prepares the way of the resurrection, doesn't it? He was buried. It prepares the way of the resurrection because guess what? He's no longer in the tomb. He's not there. He's gone. He's where? He's in heaven. Legan Duncan says the Romans normally liked to leave the bodies of crucified men on the cross until they deteriorated to the point that they would finally be taken down and cast into a common grave with other criminals who had committed heinous and capital crimes. If that happened, Jesus' resurrection would have been obscured. He was buried. And then, what does it say? That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised on the third day. Significant. Why? Because it's prophesied in scripture. It's scriptural. We saw in Isaiah 53. We see the resurrection there. We see the resurrection, particularly in Psalm 16, right? It's verified in Acts all over as Peter and others look back to David's statement that his body will not see corruption. And it's referring to Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead. And this is definitely a God thing. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, what does he say? He says, and God raised him up by loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up. Chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is standing, this man is standing here before you. We understand God did it. This is God's work. God raised him from the dead. This is what the gospel is so beautiful, because it's no one else could do this. You can't make this up. This is God's working. And on the third day, according to the scriptures, he raised him. He was raised. That's passive. Jesus was raised from the dead. It proves that all Jesus did and all that he said was true. You're going to believe a man that's still lying in a grave? Are you going to believe the man who said, listen, it's going to come, they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead, and he's no longer there? Jesus rose from the dead. It proves that everything he did and everything that he said is absolutely true. And it gives us hope, as we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter. It gives us hope that one day we will be raised with Christ. As we read from Thessalonians chapter 4, those who have died, he will bring us to be with God. Raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus is no longer dead. No longer dead. You remember John in Revelation, it says he bowed down and he was fearful, and Jesus touched him and said, "Fear not. I died," past tense, "I died. Behold, I am," present tense, "alive." How long? Forevermore. "And I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hands." Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered sin. Jesus conquered hell. Jesus conquered Satan. Jesus conquered it all. And he's ruling and he's reigning. And one day he will come back and bring us home. That's probably not very exciting for you, I understand, but listen, it's exciting. Verse 5, and he appeared. We're not going to talk about that this week, really. But he appeared verifies, I'll say this, he verifies the resurrection. I want to leave with you a few things. Number one, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Rehearse the gospel to yourself, to your spouse, to your kids, to your family, to others. Rehearse the gospel over and over and over again. Get good gospel songs that teach and sing gospel truth. Listen to gospel sermons. Listen to gospel podcasts. Read gospel books. Hear the gospel over and over and over again, because we need to reestablish in our identity and our status before God that you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You're God's chosen possession for himself. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. When we know our status, we are very inclined to make that gospel known to others. The gospel for ourselves, and the gospel is for others. But we need the gospel daily, don't we? We need to hear it over and over and over again. I was just reading this morning from Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Give thanks to the Lord. This is you talking to yourself, right? You don't talk to the Lord in the third person. That's a little weird, right? But you talk to yourself about the Lord and hear the gospel again, right? Rejoice, sing, sing, sing. Jesus died for me and rose again. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remember the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. Remain humble. Remain humble. The gospel does that to us, doesn't it? I'm compelled by the love of God, love of Christ, who died for me and rose again, Paul said. Therefore, I will no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, this is what the gospel does. I'm crucified and I don't want to live, but he lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is how I live my life. I die to myself and live to Christ. And that's what the gospel does. It tells you, hey, you were a sinner, enslaved to sin, but God rescued you, not because you're great and mighty and wonderful and because you're so intelligent, but because he loves you. Remain humble and run with endurance. Run with endurance. How do we run? How do you keep on going? Do you just muster up the willpower? You can do that for a little bit, right? You grit it and bear it and go for a little bit, but then you're going to just fall on your face. Right? You can run for so long without water, but eventually you're going to be dehydrated and everything's going to break down. You need nourishment. You need the gospel. Jesus said, the author of Hebrews said about Jesus, right? How do we run this race? We run with endurance. How do you run with endurance? You look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus. Run with endurance. Revel in God. Revel in God. Glory in God. Thank you, God. I love you, God. I praise you, God, that you would look on a wretch like me and save me. Look at Psalm 96 real quick. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. As we sing to the Lord and we tell others about his salvation, then we're going to declare his glory to the ends of the earth. Worship. We need to worship the Lord. Revel in God who's done all these great things. And when we hear of the Lord's workings, it inspires and envelops our hearts and moves our hearts to worship him more when we hear of all his work in the gospel, his good news. Listen, Greg Gilbert, the author, here's one quote. An emaciated gospel leads to emaciated worship. It lowers our eyes from God to self and cheapens what God has accomplished for us in Christ. The biblical gospel, listen to this, by contrast, is like fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand about it, the gospel, believe it, the gospel, rely on it, the gospel, the more you adore God, both for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. That's why we preach him. And B, lastly, reorient our lives around Christ. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. We need to be Christ-centered. It needs to be about Christ. We need to be making much of Jesus. Making much of Jesus. That needs to be the speech that flows from our tongue. Let me tell you about Jesus. To yourself, to others. to brothers and sisters, to the lost. Let me talk about Jesus. Because when we're talking about Jesus, we're not talking about ourselves. We're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about other people that have disappointed us. We're not talking about other people that ran us off the road. We're not talking about people that annoy us. We're not talking about other people, right? We're talking about Jesus. We need to talk about Jesus. We need to be focused on Jesus. We need to magnify Jesus. We need to die to ourselves and live for Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is everything. Let me read this from Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and Jesus all things hold together. Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Rejuvenate us, enliven us through your word and your gospel by your spirit, and save those that don't know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.